Deuteronomy chapter 23. We'll just read the first six verses again. He that is wounded in the stones or hath his privy member cut off shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord. The bastard shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord. Even to his tenth generation shall he not enter into the congregation of the Lord. An Ammonite or Moabite shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord. Even to their tenth generation shall they not enter into the congregation of the Lord forever, because they met you not with bread and with water in the way, when ye came forth out of Egypt, and because they hired against thee Balaam, the son of Beor, of Pethor, of Mesopotamia, to curse thee. Nevertheless, the Lord thy God would not hearken unto Balaam, but the Lord thy God turned the curse into a blessing unto thee, because the Lord thy God loved thee. Thou shalt not seek their peace, nor their prosperity, all thy days forever. Thou shalt not abhor an Edomite, for he is thy brother. Thou shalt not abhor an Egyptian, because thou wast a stranger in his land. The children that are begotten of them shall enter into the congregation of the Lord in their third generation. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. And our theme this evening is consistently holy to the Lord. Consistently holy to the Lord. Sometimes it is difficult to see a constant theme running through some of these chapters where various laws and ordinances are given, especially in Deuteronomy, which is largely an exhortation to follow much of what has been given already earlier on in a more systematic way. But there is a theme here, and that theme is of consistent holiness, the consistent holiness the Lord required then and still does require now. It is illustrated by various means, such as exclusion from and admission to the congregation of the Lord, or by the stipulations regarding ceremonial uncleanness, and by pointed examples of what must not exist in Israel, and by obligations arising from vows made to the Lord himself. First of all then, exclusions telling us God is holy. Exclusions telling us God is holy. The first six verses. We have in the first verse the man who is genitally mutilated, and he is not to enter the congregation of the Lord. This phrase, entering the congregation of the Lord here, seems to refer to participation in the sacrifices rather than complete exclusion from the Old Testament church. So by contrast, in Isaiah 56, the approach of a eunuch, of the eunuchs to the holy place of God is set forth to symbolize the ingathering of the Gentiles. Isaiah 56 verse 3, neither let the son of the stranger that hath joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, the Lord hath utterly separated me from his people. Neither let the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus saith the Lord unto the eunuchs that keep my Sabbaths, and choose the things that please me, and take hold of my covenant. Even unto them will I give in mine house and within my walls a place and a name better than of sons and of daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Also the sons of the stranger that join themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, every one that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it, and taketh hold of my covenant. Even them will I bring to my holy mountain, and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon mine altar, for mine house shall be called an house of prayer for all people. And there the son of the stranger and the eunuchs who were ceremonially separated from the ordinances of the temple are seen as coming, because this is meant to point forward to the New Testament age, when the ceremonial ordinances are taken away. And so it represents the gathering in of the Gentiles to the Church of Christ. So taking that into account, this entering into the congregation of the Lord means not that those who could not enter could not be incorporated into the church, but that they could not enter into the full privileges of drawing near to the ceremonial holy place and participation in the sacrifices. Now, such disfigurement was a sample of the effects of sin. That's the idea, that the individual thus disfigured, it didn't mean that they were more sinful than others, but as all affliction, illness, disfigurement of any kind, as well as death itself, comes as the result of man's fall into sin, then thus this disfigurement is taken as representing that which is sinful and therefore is excluded from the holy place. It's telling us that God is holy. It's telling us that just as Christ's healing miracles show him to be the savior of sinners, so also certain bodily afflictions, such as leprosy and so on, are treated in the Old Testament as symbolizing the effects of sin, and not necessarily that that particular person is more sinful, but because death comes by sin and all the afflictions that come upon men come as the result of the fall of man, then ceremonially this person is not to draw near to the ceremonial holy place. Then there is the child of immorality, verse 2. A bastard shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord, even to his 10th generation shall he not enter into the congregation of the Lord. Here to mark his God's holy displeasure at all sin, he excludes the bastard to the 10th generation. Although, as we see later on, that 10th generation is also extended in the case of the Ammonite or Moabite to be perpetual. Now, it is not clear whether this refers to all children conceived out of wedlock, or more likely those born of unknown, whose father is unknown, those children of the whore, where there is no record of who the father is, or perhaps most likely of all, the children of an adulterous relationship. And these regulations were not to exclude such from the possibility of salvation, but they were a marker, a ceremonial marker of the Lord's displeasure at such sin and his holy separateness from all sin. But then we see the sovereignty of God in verses 3 to 8. In verses 3 to 6, the Ammonite and the Moabite are excluded to the 10th generation, which seems to be used symbolically, because if 10 is complete, because it is then expounded as being forever. Verse 3, an Ammonite or Moabite shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord, even to their 10th generation shall they not enter into the congregation of the Lord forever. It's as if 10th is here being used in the sense of it doesn't matter how long, as it were. The reason given was that Moab, with the Ammonites confederate with them, they resisted Israel, they opposed Israel coming out of Egypt, and they even hired Balaam to curse Israel, to utterly destroy the church of God. Had it not been for the Lord's unfailing love, turning that curse into a blessing, then the church would have been obliterated from off the face of the earth. If the Moabites and the Ammonites had had their way, Israel would have been wiped out, and there would have been no church of God, and the promise of the Redeemer would have been of none effect. So the Lord here indicates his displeasure, his wrath, his holy indignation against Moab and Ammon's antagonism to the church of God and to the truth of God, and the profanity of Balaam in seeking to make a convenience of God for filthy lucre's sake, for ill-gotten gain, and to seek to manipulate the Lord to curse his own people. But the Lord's love for his people meant that this did not happen, and he blessed them. Though Balaam sought to curse, and though Moab cursed them, yet he blessed them, because the Lord, in his purposes of mercy, cannot be frustrated. But the Lord is also gracious, and in verses 7 and 8, he permits the grandchildren of Edomites and Egyptians to be admitted to the full privileges in Israel if they profess the name of the Lord. In the case of Edom, descended from Esau, he refers to the brotherly relationship. And in the case of Egypt, he refers, we believe, to their early reception of Israel in the days of Joseph, when his father and his brethren went down to Egypt. They were received and they were cared for and in the land of Egypt. Nevertheless, it could be objected, first of all, that Ammon and Moab were related to Abraham as Lot's children. So Edom, yes, was Jacob's brother. There was a natural tie there. But there was some tie between Ammon and Moab. And then Edom showed great hatred towards Israel, appearing fully armed against Israel when they were came out of Egypt, and forcing them to go another way as they journeyed through the wilderness. And as for Egypt, how cruel they were when another Pharaoh had arisen who knew not Joseph. So what are we to make of this? That Moab and Ammon are severely dealt with compared to Edom and Egypt. We must conclude that the Lord, who has mercy upon whom he will have mercy, and exercises his sovereign prerogative, that he deals more graciously with Edom and Egypt simply according to his sovereign good pleasure. He chose to do so. Indeed, Edom, though so hostile to the people of God, is used to epitomize the ingathering of the Gentiles in the book of Amos. Amos chapter 9 and verse 11. In that day will I raise up the tabernacle of David that is fallen, and close up the breaches thereof, and I will raise up his ruins, and I will build it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and of all the heathen which are called by my name, saith the Lord that doeth this. Now that passage is referred to in Acts 15 as applying to the ingathering of the Gentiles as a whole. But Edom is mentioned because Edom was so full of enmity to the church, and therefore the ingathering of Edom to the church was, as it were, representative and symbolic of the fact that the Lord would gather a people out of every nation and kindred and tongue and people. So these exclusions and admissions tell us in symbolic form of the holiness and the grace of God, that he is holy and separate from sin, and that he can exclude in his sovereign good pleasure from his kingdom, as it were. But that, on the other hand, he can sovereignly gather in, and that he will have mercy as he will have mercy. Secondly, holiness when under pressure. Holiness when under pressure. Verse 9 down to verse 14. Verse 9 says, when thou goest forth against thine enemies, then keep thee from every wicked thing. In warfare, standards usually drop. That's almost universally true, that in warfare, people do things that in time of peace they would never have done. That's true even of the wars that this country has had, that people they set aside restraints and behave very badly. Israel was to remember, even in warfare, that they were still to be holy unto the Lord. And this was illustrated by means of ceremonial ordinances. The preservation of ceremonial purity. So the man in verse 10 who experiences a nocturnal emission, he was to be excluded from the camp until evening, when he would return having engaged in ceremonial washing and purification. Likewise also, the man who relieves himself is to do so outside the camp, and he is to cover it. His weapon is to have a digging end to it, so that what comes out of him is covered over and outside the camp. The reason for this is not hygiene, however true that might be, but it was to symbolize the purity of the Lord. Verse 14, for the Lord thy God walketh in the midst of thy camp to deliver thee, and to give up thine enemies before thee. Therefore shall thy camp be holy, that he see no unclean thing in thee, and turn away from thee. This ceremonial purity was to tell them, firstly, that just as what came out of their bodies was to be treated as unclean, so what comes out of the heart of man by nature is actually morally unclean. Out of the heart of man proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, thefts, murders, and so on. That's one lesson. But the other is that the Lord was with them to bless them, and that therefore they should put away sin and cleave to the Lord and walk before him. And these things, which taught the people that sin itself was loathsome in the eyes of God, they were meant to be observed even in warfare. It doesn't mean that they weren't to be observed at other times, but even in warfare, they were to observe these ceremonial ordinances to remind them that they were to be holy to the Lord, even in the day of battle. How difficult it is to be godly under pressure. It's difficult to be godly in times of tranquility too, but for different reasons. But even when they were in a camp, when they were engaged in battle, they were to remember the Lord and to remember his holiness and to seek his grace to live before him. And that's true for us, that in every circumstance, in every situation, however pressured, we are to remember the Lord. That whatever situation we find ourselves to be in, we're to be holy to the Lord. We're to seek the glory of God. We're to live like Christians, in good report and in evil report. When there are fightings within and fears within and fightings without, we're to glorify the Lord. We're to live to the Lord, to bless the Lord at all times. Thirdly, the church reflects God's mercy and holiness. The church reflects God's mercy and holiness. Verse 15. Thou shalt not deliver unto his master the servant which is escaped from his master unto thee. He shall dwell with thee, even among you, in that place which he shall choose in one of thy gates, where it liketh him best. Thou shalt not oppress him. There shall be no whore of the daughters of Israel, nor a sodomite of the sons of Israel. Thou shalt not bring the hire of a whore, or the price of a dog, into the house of the Lord thy God for any vow, for even both these are abomination unto the Lord thy God. The runaway slave is to have access to Israel. This does not mean that there were no questions to be asked. It becomes clear if we read other passages that they weren't to become, Israel was not to become a refuge for those seeking to escape justice. The Lord does not mean that any slave who had committed a gross crime or simply desired to be free of the yoke could be accepted. But where the master was cruel and wicked, or even because of a desire to be with the people of God, then the runaway slave was to be received. On the other hand, the whore and the sodomite were not to be tolerated, not at all, but especially among Israelites. Verse 17, there shall be no whore of the daughters of Israel, nor a sodomite of the sons of Israel. And verse 18 elaborates, thou shalt not bring the hire of a whore or the price of a dog into the house of the Lord thy God for any vow, for even both these are abomination unto the Lord thy God. The money gained from whoredom was not to be used, not to be brought to God's house, any more than the price of an unclean dog. Dogs in biblical times were not quite the pets that they are among us. They were seen as filthy. And it may be that the price of the dog is used as parallel to the hire of the whore, to show with what contempt the Lord held the profit made by whoredom, by putting it alongside the price of a dog. But the overall message of these verses is that there is mercy for those who seek him, and rejection and judgment for those who go on in rebellion against him. The slave who comes to Israel is to be received. The whore within Israel is to be rejected. Fourthly, holy love for the brethren. Holy love for the brethren. Verse 19. Thou shalt not lend upon usury to thy brother, usury of money, usury of victuals, usury of anything that is lent upon usury. Unto a stranger thou mayest lend upon usury, but unto thy brother thou shalt not lend upon usury, that the Lord thy God may bless thee in all that thou settest thine hand to in the land whither thou goest to possess it. They were to lend interest free to their brethren. This refers to those who were struggling with respect to the necessities of life. In Exodus 22 and verse 25, Exodus 22 verse 25, if thou lend money to any of my people that is poor by thee, thou shalt not be to him as an usurer, neither shalt thou lay upon him usury. And there are other passages which make it clear that this refers to those who have become poor. The brother who has waxed poor, he is to be helped, and the loan is to be without interest. It doesn't mean that every Israelite was obliged to lend interest free for every luxurious and optional project that his neighbour may want to engage in. But it does mean that the poor brother is to be helped without being charged. They could lend with usury to the stranger. It shows that there is to be a doing good unto all men, but especially to the household of faith. We are to help the Lord's people. There is a world out there that despises the truth of God, and the people of God, as they reflect that truth, are the object of the contempt of the world. Among God's people, there is to be a special tender-heartedness for those who love our Lord Jesus Christ. Fifthly, holy integrity before the Lord. Holy integrity before the Lord. Verse 21. When thou shalt vow a vow unto the Lord thy God, thou shalt not slack to pay it, for the Lord thy God will surely require it of thee, and it would be sin in thee. But if thou shalt forbear to vow, it shall be no sin in thee. That which is gone out of thy lips, thou shalt keep and perform, even a freewill offering, according as thou hast vowed unto the Lord thy God, which thou hast promised with thy mouth. Vows that are not vows to do something sinful are to be kept. A vow that is vowing, committing us to do what is sinful, should not be kept, and the sinful vow should be repented of. But when we vow to do that which is lawful, then we are to keep it. In Ecclesiastes chapter 5, Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and verse 4 and 5. When thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it, for he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. Better is it that thou shouldest not vow, than that thou shouldest vow and not pay. Suffer not thy mouth to cause thy flesh to sin, neither say thou before the angel that it was an error. Wherefore should God be angry at thy voice, and destroy the work of thine hands? The angel there appears to refer to the officer at the temple of God, and the idea is that they were not to say to the angel, it was a mistake, the vow was a mistake, and to, as it were, back out of it. But they were to walk before the face of God. We are before the face of God, but the believer who trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Saviour, he is to consciously live before the face of God. So that what we have here in these laws is not just outward behaviour, man to man, some social contract. It's the outworking of walking in before God. So that even the vow made and perhaps not known to men, is to be kept out of faithfulness to the Lord. And it is this devotion to the Lord that is to be the spring of all our right dealings with men. Then finally, sixthly, holy fellowship, verse 24. When thou comest into thy neighbour's vineyard, then thou mayest eat grapes thy fill at thine own pleasure, but thou shalt not put any in thy vessel. When thou comest into the standing corn of thy neighbour, then thou mayest pluck the ears with thine hand, but thou shalt not move a sickle unto thy neighbour's standing corn. There's a reference to this in Matthew 12:1 with Christ's disciples picking the ears as they went through the cornfield, and they were challenged by the Pharisees because it was the Sabbath day. There was to be a generosity without an abuse of generosity, so that someone walking by someone's vineyard and hungry could take grapes and eat them. Someone walking through a field could take of the corn and eat it. But what they were not to do was to stock up. They could eat what was there as they walked through, but they weren't to bring a container and start taking the grapes or the corn and filling up. The Lord would have the owners to be generous, but those who benefited not to be greedy. They were to eat, but not to gather and pillage, which would be theft. There was to be on both hands, as it were, a generosity of spirit, a living to the Lord, and a generous heart, and not a greedy heart, both on the part of those who owned the field or the vineyard, and on the part of those who walked through it. Well then, the overall lesson is simple. Our love to the Saviour is to show itself in the whole of our lives. Of course, we know that, but the tendency to compartmentalise is a very strong one. The tendency to have no-go areas and where we do our own thing and we don't live under the word, that temptation is very great and it must be resisted. It is sinful in itself. Why would we want to be independent of God in any area of our lives? Why do we want to live without the Word of God in any part of our daily living? Is the Lord a bad master that we should only serve him part-time? Is that what we think of him? That he's not worth serving all the time, in all things? And so here, these various ordinances, some ceremonial ordinances, some representative of a broader principle, some examples of specific moral obligations, but they all teach us that we are to be holy to the Lord all the time. In our worship, in our dealings with all men, but especially the people of God. And when we're under pressure, devotion to the Lord is not to be a hobby, an optional extra, somewhere on the list. But when the pressure's on, well, we put it to one side. That's not how it must be. We must serve the Lord when things are going smoothly and when things are rough. In times of peace, in times of difficulty and of trouble. Always and in all things, seeking to do that which is right in the sight of him who loved us and gave himself for us that he might bring us to God. Amen.